So I have the task today of bringing a message, of speaking on a story that we're all very familiar with. And the risk here is that we could all just come here and say, oh, I know the story. I'm just going to think about what I'm going to have for lunch. So let's pray both for you and for me. Father in heaven, Lord, we love you and we love your word. And Lord, as we look at this story this morning and as we consider the familiar story of Noah and the flood, Lord, help us not to turn our ears and our minds and our hearts off, but Lord, help us to focus on you, to hear your word. Lord, I ask that you would speak through me this morning. Lord, I know, and I think everyone here knows, that if all we do today is hear from me, it will be time well wasted. Lord, so I ask that you would please speak through me. Speak to us. Lord, prepare our hearts, prepare my lips, and Lord, help us. And in all that we do today, Lord, would you be glorified? We pray in the name of Jesus. What I'd like to open up with is just to tell you a bit of a story. This year, this fall, it's going to be my 10th birthday. Now, not my 10th physical birthday, obviously, although I might be the height of your average 10-year-old, but it'll be my 10th spiritual birthday, meaning that it was about 10 years ago this fall that I believed in the Lord Jesus and that I was born again. And thank you. Glory to God. And the reason I bring this up is because almost since the time I became a believer, I've had a desire to be an under-shepherd of God's sheep, to preach and to teach and to lead in some capacity in the Lord's church. And as a new believer, shortly after becoming a believer, about my first birthday, I enrolled in an online Bible college course. And I thought at the time that that would prepare me, and how little I knew at that time, how unready I was. But I thought that taking formal studies would be enough preparation. And as I was beginning my studies, I was meeting with the pastor of our church, the church that we attended at that time, every week, and he was mentoring me through some of my studies. So I would go to him with questions, any help that I might need. He was going to be my man. And so early on in my studies, I was taking a course on the Pentateuch, which is the first five books of the Old Testament. And I was writing a paper on the authorship of those first five books. And I was convinced from my studies, and I was convinced from the material that I was reading, that Moses was the author of the Pentateuch, and I believe that to be the case today. But as I was speaking to my pastor at the time, talking about the authorship of these books, he discouraged me from taking the book of Genesis too serious. He said that the book of Genesis and other stories like that really were not a true account of human history. They weren't really to be taken as factual information, but rather they were stories authored by prehistoric men to explain our origins and our purpose in this world. And so there were some allegorical purposes that, or allegorical benefits that we could gain from the text, but it really, do not take it too serious. And as a new believer, I knew right away, as a spiritual infant, I knew that he was wrong. I knew that he was dead wrong. And so I remember after that study, I picked my jaw up off the floor after everything was said and done. I took my books, and I don't think that I had ever went back to him to consult regarding my studies. And I'm thankful to God that that even then the Lord showed me that even if someone is in a position of leadership, it doesn't mean that I should respect their opinion over the Word of God. Now, I know that most of us here do not believe this about the Scriptures. Most of us do not hold to the view that the Bible is untrue. On the contrary, most of us here, and I'm so thankful for this, I'm thankful for this chapel and the body here, we believe in the Word of God. We believe that the Bible is inerrant. We believe that it is relevant. We believe that it is a true account of human history and God's dealings with man and with his people. But with that said, sometimes we too are, it's possible for us to fall into another dangerous error. It's possible for us to fall in one ditch, which is to consider all of the Scriptures or part of the Scriptures to be untrue, but it is equally dangerous that we might believe, that we might believe in the theoretical, give a theoretical belief, or have a theoretical belief of the truthfulness and the relevance of Scripture, but in our day-to-day lives, practically deny the truthfulness and the relevance of Scripture. And this can be very easy to do when we look at the account of Noah's Ark and the flood. Many of us, if not all of us, are very familiar with this story. And so many of us, I think if we went through an exercise and I said, if you're really honest, when I say Noah's Ark, what is the first thing that comes to mind? For most of us, very innocently, the first thing that comes to mind is a cartoon image of a floating zoo and a white-bearded man who was considerate enough to build an ark that had a sunroof for the giraffes. That's just what comes to mind. And we think this way for two reasons. We think this way, firstly, number one, because we have been conditioned to think this way by media, by Christian pop culture, and by the world. But two, also, because some of us have never really thought about the story of the flood long enough to think of it as anything other than a children's story. We've read our children's Bibles to our children, we've heard the songs, we've sung the songs, but we've never really read this story and looked at the details and thought, how does this apply to me as a believer in the 21st century? And as it turns out, the story of Noah's Ark is not a cute little story that God put in the Bible to entertain children during story time. It's not a fun folk tale where the animals are the main character of the story and where the animals' salvation is the main point of the story. The account of the worldwide flood that we see in Genesis 6 through 9 is a true story about a righteous God's wrath toward a desperately wicked people. And it is the story of the salvation of one man and his family in the midst of that wrath. So today it's my hope that you firstly have not discarded this story as being untrue, but not only that, that you won't discount it as being irrelevant to your lives. We cannot afford to throw out the flood account, like my former pastor once said. We can't afford to discount it as a children's story. It has much to teach us as adults today. As Frank rightly pointed out last week, the Old Testament is all about Christ on every single page, and this story is no exception to that. So as we look into the passage today, my hope is that you will see on the pages of Scripture in Genesis 6 through 9, Christ on every page. You'll see Christ in the judgment, that you will see Christ in salvation. And this is going to be my main point. This is going to be the big idea. If you're going to write something on the top of your notes today, it's this, that in the flood, God has revealed Christ in judgment and in salvation. In the flood, God has revealed Christ in judgment and in salvation. And in order for me to demonstrate this, what I'm going to do is we will briefly summarize the passage. That's Genesis 6 through 9. And then once we have done this, we are going to hone in on two key sets of passages in chapter 6. And we're going to spend the lion's share of our time there looking at two themes, that is, judgment and salvation. So without any delay, let's get into the text. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 6. And while we turn there, I'll say this. I'm assuming that most here are familiar with the story of Noah and the flood, so I'm going to do a very, very brief survey before we settle into chapter 6. So we see in Genesis chapter 6, if you just follow along, skim as I describe it, that man began to multiply on the earth. And as the number of men increased, sin increased. And as this sin increased, God was increasingly grieved by this sin. And being grieved by this sin, God resolved that he would destroy the whole world with a flood. He would destroy everything except a man named Noah, his family, and a sampling of every animal that was on the earth. And God would save them by protecting them in a massive ark or a boat that Noah was to build. And if you look a little bit further into Genesis 7, once this ark was complete and it was filled with all of its occupants, God sent an overwhelming flood on the earth. God essentially decreated the world. So all of the mountains were submerged, and you might consider it just like we see in Genesis 1. The earth was formless. It was completely covered in water. During this flood, God wiped out every human being and every animal that was not on the ark. And then finally, in Genesis 9, God made an everlasting covenant with Noah and his descendants, and God gave the rainbow as a sign. God promised that he would never again destroy the whole world with a flood. So this is our context for the passage. So we have the big picture. Now what I want to do is have you go back to Genesis 6, and we are going to look at our two main themes there. And firstly, I will point your attention to Genesis 6, verse 5. And as we look at this chapter, we're going to look at three sets of passages. So bear with me as we hop through those passages. And in the process of doing that, I hope to demonstrate this. And this is point number one, or subpoint number one. God's judgment in the flood points us to a greater judgment. So let us look first at Genesis chapter 6, and we are going to read verses 5 to 7. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man, who I have created, from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. And then again, Genesis 6, but this time verse 11 to 13. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. And finally, Genesis 6, verse 17. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, in which is breath, the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. So we see in the days leading up to the flood that sin was completely out of control. It was as if Adam and Eve's rebellion in the garden triggered an avalanche of sin and depravity. And as this, as time passed, as people increased, so did sin. And so the sin grew in size and in momentum until it was barreling downward and unstoppable. And every man was corrupt, every motive was wicked, and every corner of the world was only filled with violence. Sin entered the world through one man, and then like an aggressive cancer, it spread to all men, to every man, woman, and child. There was no one who was not affected or infected by this sin. And then in this passage, we see God's response to this sin. The unchanging God, God Almighty, was actually moved to regret. If you can think about just the reality of that. The God who never changes actually regretted a decision that he had made. And what does it say here that he did not regret making the animals, he did not regret making the earth, he did not regret making the angels that had fallen. You see the subject of his regret in verse 6. He regretted that he had made man on the earth. He regretted our race. And this isn't a cold, callous regret. Again, at the end of verse 6, if you look there, we see that it says this, that it grieved him to his heart. Before studying this passage, I had never really considered this before, that God's suffering for our sin did not actually start on the cross. It did not start in the Garden of Gethsemane. God's suffering for our sin actually began in the garden when Adam and Eve fell. And we get a glimpse of it here. God was grieved to his heart. The Hebrew word here for grieve can be translated this way. It can mean to hurt, to pain, or even to torture. It is a real pain. God felt real pain before or because of man's sin, far before the cross or long before the cross. So prior to the flood, the only thing that man knew how to do was sin, and this sin hurt God. Yet we're quickly reminded in the passage that God was not and is not a helpless victim of man's sin. God may be grieved by evil, but God has never and will never be defeated by evil. God would deal with man's sin. God would deal with man's sin through judgment and through the complete destruction of the human race, save one man and his family. And this action teaches us a great deal about how God deals with sin. God in his holiness and justice cannot look upon sin and do nothing about it. We're told in Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 13, that you, that's God, you, God, are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong. If there was a police officer on the corner here of 95th Street and 111th Ave, and he saw a serious crime being committed in front of him, he would be duty-bound to respond to that crime. He would stop that crime, or he would do everything he could to bring the criminal to justice. And in the same way, God cannot see sin and turn a blind eye to it. God cannot tolerate sin. In fact, God hates sin. God hates sin with a capital H. And so we must realize, I think I jumped. In fact, God has only one response for sin, and that is judgment. Every time, with no exceptions, God must judge sin. We're told in Psalm 7, verse 11, that God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. So in Genesis 7, we see that God acted on sin. God flooded the earth. The peak of the world's tallest mountains were now part of the landscape of the ocean floor. And except for those on the ark, there were no survivors. In fact, when you think about this, there are probably more people in the back two pews than there were people on this earth by the time the water had receded. God hates sin, and God will act on sin. He will judge. But there's one thing that we haven't given much attention to, that in the midst of this judgment, God saved a man and his family. Yet with the survival of this man and his family came the survival of sin. God's judgment was perfect. God's judgment was complete. Yet there was an element of this judgment that was not yet complete. And I emphasize that word, yet. There were leftovers. So let's fast forward to today as we look at that, the story of the flood and Noah's ark. Sometimes, I don't know if anyone else has done this, but I'll be at work or I'll just be walking around and the thought will come to mind, I wonder how the sinfulness of the world today compares to the sinfulness of Noah's day. Has anyone ever done that before? We see the fruit of that leftover sin, God's perfect judgment, and yet there was a remnant. And we see how, again, just like after the fall in the garden, that sin and depravity, the avalanche continued, and it continues to escalate. But one thing's for sure, we can see from the flood that God will not allow sin to survive forever. As I already said, God judged the world, but it was not yet complete. It wasn't yet complete. And so we need to realize that the judgment that God, or of God, that is described in Genesis 6 and Genesis 7 points us to a greater judgment. The judgment in this story of the flood points us to a complete judgment where God will judge all sin and there will be no leftover. And this is where we see Christ in our passage. This is where the flood points to Christ. Just as God suddenly and unexpectedly entered into judgment with the people in Noah's day, Christ will return to the earth suddenly and unexpectedly, and he will enter in to a much greater judgment. Jesus himself said, and I'll get you to turn there, in Matthew 24, verse 37 to 39, Jesus said this, Matthew 24, verse 37, "For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away, so will be the coming of the Son of Man." The judgment of Noah's generation is a massive road sign. It's one of those big arrows that directs you into another lane when you're on the freeway, and it is pointing to Christ's imminent return. It is pointing to Christ's imminent judgment. Christ's judgment will be perfect. There will be no escaping the wrath of God. Just as there were no survivors outside of the ark, there will be no survivors outside of the salvation that God provides. And when that time comes, the wrath will be eternal. It will not last for 1 year. It will be a judgment that lasts for all of eternity. Some of the most terrifying words in the Bible. I'm sure many of you read these words, in some ways it just makes the hair stand up on the back of your neck. But some of the most terrifying words in the Bible are used to describe this wrath, the wrath of God that will come when Christ returns. These are some of the things that are said. The Bible says that there will be tribulation and distress. There will be wrath and fury. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. It is a place where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. It is an eternal wrath. The Jehovah's Witnesses believe that people will just be done away with. And as much as that sounds nice, that's not the case. There will be an eternal wrath for those who die in their sin. As the Bible says, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It was a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God in the day of Noah, and it will be a much more fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God on the last day. So with this idea of God's judgment in mind, let's look at our next point, our second and our final point. Again, I'll turn your attention to three passages in Genesis 6, two in Genesis 6 and one in Genesis 7. I hope to demonstrate this point, that God's salvation in the flood points to a greater salvation. And I've lost my place in my Bible, so I'll find it with you. So first, looking at Genesis 6, verses 8 to 10. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God, and Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Next, Genesis 6, verses 13 to 16. Thanks for bearing with me as we bounce around a bit here. Genesis 6, verse 13. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you are to make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits. Its breadth, 50 cubits. And its height, 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark and finish it to a cubit above, and set the door of the ark in its side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks. And finally, Genesis 7, verse 1. Then the Lord said to Noah, go into the ark, you and all your household, for I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. So we see here in the midst of God's wrath that Noah was spared from judgment. Isn't that amazing that in the midst of God's perfect wrath, Noah was spared from judgment? But how and why? Why was he spared? Why did God show favor to Noah? We're given the answer to this in Genesis 6, verse 9, and in Genesis 7, 1. In 6, 9, it says Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. And in Genesis 7, 1, God says to Noah, go into the ark, you and all your household. This is the key. For I have seen that you are righteous before me. God spared Noah because of his righteousness. Yet within this passage, there's more than what meets the eye. And what we need to do here, we're so conditioned to read stories like these, stories that we're familiar with, and just gloss over it. We pass over the detail. As I read Genesis 6 and 7 in my daily Bible reading, and I finished it, and I'm in a hurry, I have to get to work. And so we see that God saved Noah because of his righteousness, and then we carry on with our day. But we need to investigate this. And for those of you here who do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we need to investigate this. Because if we look at the story, God judged the world, and God will judge the world. And yet there was a man, somehow, in the midst of all of this, who demonstrated that it is possible to be spared from this judgment. Only a fool would not consider this. Look at this. Judgment is coming, and there is a way to be saved. We need to look at how this happened. Like I said, there's more here than what meets the eye. And this is a thought that came to mind as I prepared this. Sometimes when we read the Old Testament, it's like walking into a dimly lit room. It's like turning off the lights and maybe this room at dusk. We can see the shape of the room. We can see the size. We can see some of the prominent features, but we miss out on the finer details. So we get the big picture, but we miss some of the smaller details in the Old Testament when we're just looking at it at face value. And that's when we read this account without further investigation, we miss some of those finer details and we're left with questions. So let's dig in a little bit deeper. So firstly, if you've read this passage and you've considered this before, that God saved Noah because of his righteousness. Like me, you might have had some questions. You might have appreciated, for instance, when I've read this, I've appreciated Noah's integrity and I've appreciated Noah's obedience. But there, if we look at this at face value without any further questions, you might approach this passage and you say, how do I reconcile Genesis 6 verse 9 and Genesis 7 verse 1, the righteousness of Noah, with Paul's word in Romans 3 when he exclaims, there are none righteous, no, not one. How do we reconcile that? Or how do we reconcile the fact that God calls Noah righteous, and yet when you look at Genesis chapter 9, you see Noah building or planting a vineyard and getting drunk and passing out naked and falling into sin. And just like Adam and Eve, who were naked and shamed in the garden, you see Noah, the sinner, naked and shamed, drunk. And if that isn't enough, you see the survival of sin. You see the sin in the world today. You look in the newspaper today, 3/4 of it has to deal with sin. People who won't obey the speed limits, people who are killing each other, bombs going off in the Middle East. When you see all of this, how can God call Noah righteous? Was Noah exceptional in his generation? Yes. Was he obedient? Yes. But was Noah a sinner who deserved judgment? Yes, he was. So how can God save him from his sin? How can God save him from judgment? And more so, how can God call him righteous? By all appearances, God, who cannot tolerate sin, should not have tolerated Noah's sin. So how could God spare him? And I say this to everyone in this room. You must know the answer to this question. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you must know the answer to this question. And more so, if you do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you must know the answer to this question. Your eternal life or your eternal destruction hinges on the answer to this question. So how do we make sense of this dimly lit room looking at Genesis 6:9 and 7:1? In this case, we need to pull out the spotlight of God's Word and aim it at our subject. And when we do, we find that it illuminates everything. All of a sudden, those finer details are clear as day. And so that's what we're going to do. We're going to open up the Word of God. We're going to pull out the spotlight of the New Testament in Hebrews 11. So if you want to turn there, Hebrews 11, verse 7. And this is speaking about some of those great heroes in the faith. Hebrews 11, verse 7 says this, by faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became, and this is the key, and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Do you see it? God took note of Noah. God had favor on Noah. God saved Noah from his wrath because he counted Noah's faith as righteous. It was not Noah's works. It was not Noah's attempts at righteousness. It was Noah's faith that was counted to him as righteous. Now, Christ is not explicitly mentioned here, yet this passage has everything to do with Christ. God, who knows the end from the beginning, credited Noah with the righteousness of Christ. And he did this not because Noah was righteous in and of himself, but because of Noah's faith in the righteousness of that promised seed, that seed that we've heard about for the last few weeks. Matthew Henry writes this. He says, he, that's Noah, he was a just man, that is, justified before God by faith seed. And again, in Romans 3, in verse 21 and 26, you don't have to turn there, but God lets us in on how he accomplishes this, how he accomplished Noah's salvation long before Christ ever came. When he says this, Paul wrote this, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of faith through Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all, even Noah, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. And this is a key passage here. This was to show his righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he passed over former sins. It was to show God's righteousness at the present time that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. God, in his divine forbearance, passed over Noah's sin and counted his faith as righteousness. And this is where we find the secret of Noah's salvation. This is the answer to that question, the answer to the question that will determine if one has eternal life or if one has eternal destruction. That Christ is and Christ must be the source of our salvation. Salvation is by faith in Christ and by faith alone. From beginning to end, Noah's salvation was God's salvation. Noah's salvation was Christ's salvation. Noah survived the first judgment because God saved him. And if God didn't do the saving, there would be no one here in this room. So what do we do with this information? What do we do with this flood that points to a greater judgment and the salvation that points to a greater salvation? The ark that shielded Noah and his family from the wrath of God is a foreshadowing of the Christ who would shield all those who take refuge in him from the wrath of God. Remember that God only has one response for sin, and that is judgment. But as we saw in Romans 3, Jesus was put forward as a propitiation for our sins. This means that Christ came to maintain the justice of God by taking the wrath that Noah deserved and the wrath that we deserve upon himself. God responded to our sin. For those of us who have believed in the Lord Jesus, God responded to our sin in judgment, but not in judgment towards us, but in judgment towards Christ. And now, like Noah, all we need to do is trust in God. In the midst of judgment, there is a safe place that God has provided, and that safe place is the Lord Jesus Christ. What a glorious and righteous and gracious and loving God we have, who took our sin upon himself that he might deliver us from his righteous wrath. When we think about the song that we were singing, how deep the Father's love for us, this is a salvation that is completely undeserved. And God poured it out on us, has given his salvation to us, not by our own merit, but by his great love, by his graciousness and his goodness. He did not do this because we deserve it, but because he loves us. I will finish off with a few applications as we consider this, as we consider both the judgment of God and as we consider the salvation of God in the flood. And I'm going to separate it into two categories. I'm going to give application for believers here and application for unbelievers. So firstly, for believers, for my brothers and sisters in Christ, what I want you to do here this morning, this is my prayer, is that you would leave here with a greater assurance of your salvation, greater confidence in the salvation of Christ than you've ever had. And that's a lofty goal, and I realize that. But I want you to see this. I'm going to look at three truths that we can glean from this text. First, take note that as Noah in his day, when the flood came, God saved Noah through righteousness, by faith. And God's plan to save by faith alone, in Christ alone, is a plan that he has had from the very beginning of time. Before the foundations of the earth, the Lord Jesus Christ knew and was prepared to come to the earth to die for our sin. There's a lot of construction happening in the city right now. You see buildings going up and things coming up and things going down. And maybe that's why this illustration is in my mind. But Christ's salvation is not like temporary scaffolding that can be put up and taken down on a whim. Christ's salvation was drawn up at the draft table of God Almighty. Its foundations are sure. The builder of this salvation is God, and it was built to last forever. God is not going to change his mind. When you look at your sin and you say, how can God save a man or a woman like me? Remember, or when you look at the world around you, this has been God's plan from the beginning, and God finishes everything that he starts. This was a plan from eternity past, and it will be carried out to eternity future. So believer, firstly, trust in God's salvation. Trust in his salvation. It is not going to go away in 100 million years. Salvation. Those of us who are the heirs of salvation will be saved by faith alone in Christ alone. Secondly, realize from this story that Christ's sacrifice is sufficient to save. Christ's salvation was water tested in the flood, and it passed. When you find yourself questioning God's ability to save a sinner like you, or as you see the storm clouds coming, as the end draws near, remember that Christ's salvation was not tried and found wanting. Christ's salvation has been tried, and it withstood the judgment of God. It has passed. And so just as Noah came through the flood, so too will you who have placed your faith and your trust in Christ Jesus. So too will you. And lastly, remember that salvation has always and will always be undeserved. You can look at Genesis 6 and say Noah was a righteous man. And yes, he was obedient. There was his righteousness, the righteousness that was by faith produced fruit, and our righteousness should produce fruit. But also consider Noah in Genesis chapter 9, the drunk, naked man, ashamed in sin. Noah's salvation was undeserved, and our salvation will always be undeserved. If you ever get to a point where you feel like you deserve salvation, you have fallen from grace. So we must rely, just as Noah relied on the integrity of the ark that God provided, the ark that was undeserved, the salvation that was undeserved, we must rely on Christ whom God has provided. And when we sin, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Your salvation will never be deserved. And so don't wait for that day. Trust in Christ. And believer, I hope that as you leave here, I hope that you leave here with assurance, and this assurance bears fruit in your life, that you will be moved to offer love and worship and unconditional obedience like Noah, who, when he was warned of the flood, went immediately to build the ark. I want you, in this assurance, to immediately go unconditionally and to obey God, to love him, to offer him your lives as a living sacrifice. And then my last point of application to unbelievers. If you're here today, I know we have visitors here, and I know there are people who have been coming here a long time. There are people on the last days who will say, Lord, Lord, and he will say, I never knew you. There are people here who might have been here for 20 years who need to hear this message. There are people here who are here for your first time. You might need to hear this message. If you're not a believer, Lord Jesus Christ, this is my word to you. Flee. Flee from the wrath of God. But don't just flee. Flee from the wrath of God to the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said one day, when people least expect it, he will return and he will enter into judgment. And those who die in their sin will endure eternal punishment. You think about the words that I said. Some of the most fearful words in the Bible are reserved for people who die in their sin. I don't want that. And the Lord Jesus Christ does not want that. He does not desire that any man should perish. So just as in the days of Noah, there will be no warning. But consider this your warning. Consider this your warning, that Christ will return to the earth, and he will judge sin. And if you are found to die in your sin, you will be judged as a sinner. But God has provided a place of refuge. God has provided a Savior. Just as Noah had the ark, you too have the greater ark, the Lord Jesus Christ. And unlike the ark, there is unlimited room. So please, come to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says repent. That means turn from your sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are many people here who would be happy to help you if you have questions. I'd be happy to help. But do not leave here today. I plead with you, do not resolve here today that if you are to leave, when God responds to sin through judgment, that you will not be the recipient of that judgment, but Christ, who received that judgment already on your behalf, would be that recipient. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for your word. We love you, and you are a good God. Lord, we thank you for saving us from our sin through this great salvation that is available in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, for those of us who believe, Lord, help us to believe all the more. Increase our faith. Lord, help us to trust in you, Lord, that we wouldn't be plagued by questions about our salvation, by assurance. But Lord, if we should have assurance, Father, give us assurance. And Lord, help us to put aside any doubt and to obey you, to serve you, to love you, to offer ourselves as living sacrifices. And Father, for those here who do not believe or have not believed, Lord, I pray that they would see that your judgment is coming, Lord, and your judgment is not coming because you are a cruel God, but your judgment is coming because you are a righteous God. And Lord, no one on this earth, not a single person on this earth, has to endure this judgment, but you have sent your Son, the Lord Jesus, to forgive us. So I pray that the people here who do not believe would come to believe and would know this forgiveness, Lord. And when judgment comes, and when the proverbial waters have receded, Lord, they will step foot on your new earth, your new creation. Lord, please help us today, Lord, and help us to glorify you this week as we go out. In the name of Jesus, amen.